Just yesterday, I read a story about former Marine Drill Sergeant Ethan Arguello. Turns out that as soon as Mr. Arguello first heard that Army Sergeant Bo Bergdahl had been released from captivity in exchange for five members of the Taliban, Arguello took to the streets of Bluffton, South Carolina, to let morning commuters know where he stands. Every morning from 7:30 to 9:30, I guess he works nights, the Midland native holds signs protesting the U.S. government's decision to negotiate with terrorists for the release of Bergdahl. In an interview, Arguello said, "I've been against a lot of things that have gone wrong in this country that have really pushed my buttons, but this is just beyond. It's over the top. I'm taking a stand for us, for America, with America, to not allow anything like this to happen again." It's also worth noting that Ethan Arguello has been physically confronted by at least one individual during his morning protests. Now, whether or not one agrees with the message or methods of Mr. Arguello, it cannot be denied that the former Marine drill sergeant is taking a stand for what he believes in. And likewise, as we get into 2 Corinthians 11 this morning, we will see the Apostle Paul taking a stand for what he believes in spite of the opposition of the false prophets and the waning support of the believers there in Corinth. And while Paul does not take to the streets holding signs for passerbys to see, the apostle does take a stand by passionately stating his case to the wavering believers in Corinth. In turn, we should learn from Paul's example and be willing to take a stand as we seek to minister to straying believers. So with that as our introduction, if you would, please follow along as I read the verses that we'll be exploring this morning, just the first four verses of 2 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, Paul's desire, and then we'll see Paul's dread. So let's move into our first section, Paul's desire, and we find this in verses 1 and 2. And I want to first of all start by defining the word desire. In our culture, we can think of desire, it often has a negative connotation. It often, desire seems to be something trashy or wrong, but it's really a neutral term. There can be good desires or there can be bad desires. A desire is really just means a longing. A longing asks for something that brings satisfaction or enjoyment. So in these first two verses of 2 Corinthians 11, we will see Paul's desire for the Corinthians. We will witness just what it was that Paul wanted for these believers, what it was that he longed for in the life of the Corinthian Christians. So Paul begins in verse 1 with these words, "Oh, that you would bear with me, that you would bear with me." You've often heard that from people come up to you, say, "Bear with me for just a moment." And then your response is, "Ugh." With those words. And so the Corinthians, as they're hearing this letter, and they're kind of being pummeled a little bit by the things that Paul's had to say to them, and he says, "Bear with me," you would think, they're maybe groaning a bit. And it's interesting because that word, that phrase, "bear with" here, it's one word in the Greek that means to put up with, to endure. And so Paul used this word a couple of other places. I'm going to read them for you. One is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering," and here it is, "bearing with one another in love." So Paul's calling on the believers there in Ephesus, and to all believers, to say, "I want you to bear with one another." That when you're with fellow believers, I want you to bear with them. I want you to put up with them. I want you to endure one another. He also used this word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we see this. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. It's the same word translated bear with, to endure, to put up with. So we see two specific things here. We see Paul saying, hey, I want you, Corinthians, to bear with me. But the example is bearing with fellow believers and also enduring through tribulation. The fact of the matter is that enduring adversity is essential if we are to have a strong witness for Christ. Because undoubtedly, persecution, tribulations, and distresses of one sort or another will be a part of every believer's life. I often joke about the Christian life not being all about lazy boys and lollipops or lemonade. I just throw whatever L word comes to mind at the time. But that's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. It's full of difficulty. And so as we continue clinging to Christ through these difficulties, those around us will witness the supernatural power of our faith. And likewise, as Christ's disciples, we must be willing to bear with one another. See, it's interesting. Sometimes we can bear situations or circumstances, but we have a harder time bearing with people. It's almost like just a situation that is impersonal is easier to deal with than when we have to bear with one another. It's often a difficult task because though every born-again believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, let's be honest, we don't always walk in the Spirit. That's why Paul says to us, hey, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not automatic. We believers are fallen human beings who can drive one another crazy at times. It's a good and humbling experience for all of us to really see how others view us. At the school where I teach, at the end of the year, we have to do these tutor evaluations. And one of the things that came back in my tutor evaluations, there was some good stuff. But the overall, the one negative comment that came up time and time again is, he's too sarcastic and he hurts our feelings. And I could just say, well, toughen up, punk. You know, that could be my response. But as I look at that over and over again and see, especially among younger students, that they just can't handle it yet, then I realize I've got to change. See, I could just look at myself and think, I'm awesome, until I read those papers and realize, not quite as awesome. And so this is it's something that we just have to remind ourselves. As we look at ourselves in the mirror and say, man, I'm a mess, and other people are a mess. God puts up with me, I need to put up with other people. Too often we fall into the old rhyme, though, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. That's kind of our attitude. We're looking forward to hanging out with Paul and Peter and everybody else, but Fred and Joe down here, sometimes we don't feel the same about it. And so this is possible, though, that the Corinthians could bear with Paul. And see, but what happened to them is under the influence of the false apostles, they had begun to weary of the apostle Paul. They began to get tired of him. So here in verse 1 of our passage, Paul asked that his Corinthian readers would bear with him. He asked that they would endure him, that they would put up with him because he has something to say to them. At this point, it should be admitted that if anyone had earned the right to be heard by the Corinthians, it was the apostle Paul. The apostle Paul had earned that right. It was Paul who had brought them the gospel in the first place. It was Paul who had spent a year and a half of his valuable ministry ministering to the believers there in Corinth. Now, we may take this situation and seek to let ourselves off the hook. We might say, okay, I am totally cool with bearing with the Apostle Paul. No problem. But I can't stand fill in the blank. I'm going to use fill in the blank for the person in your life, the believer in your life that you have a hard time bearing with. You say, I will bear with the Apostle Paul, but I will not endure or bear with or put up with fill in the blank. And we all have that person. But hold on just a second. I want to give you two solid reasons for bearing with fill in the blank. Number one, fill in the blank was made in God's image. There's no getting around that. Every single person on planet Earth was made in the image of God. That's reason enough to bear with someone. And secondly, though, Christ died for fill in the blank. And I don't want you to think that I'm up here and saying this to you. As I've often shared, this teaching is first of all to me. And so I know that there are people in my life that I avoid, that I don't want to bear with, that I happen to maybe have an issue with in the past that is unresolved, and so if I see them in a public place, I may go a different direction. But what does God say to me? He says to me through the scriptures, bear with people, endure with one another. He says, as much as it is possible unto you, be at peace with all men. And so this is what Paul is asking for. He's asking for the Corinthians to bear with them. And I would challenge each one of us, myself included, to ask God for the power to bear with the fill in the blanks in our lives. And I believe that we will be pleasantly surprised with how God answers that prayer and how we can endure in those situations. Let's continue on in 2 Corinthians 11 and 1. Paul says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. A little folly. The folly that Paul is referring to here is the boasting that he is going to engage in here in 2 Corinthians 11. And Paul calls it folly because he has just been speaking against this sort of thing. He has just been speaking against boasting, but now he's going to enter into some boasting. So we need to get some context to understand where Paul's going. Look back with me, if you would, to the last chapter, 2 Corinthians 10, back to verse 12, what we looked at last week. Verse 12, Paul writes, for we do not dare class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now, though at first it might seem that Paul is being hypocritical because he just talked against this type of boasting, but now he's going to enter into boasting in chapter 11, there is a key difference. And the key difference is that what Paul was speaking against in 2 Corinthians 10 and what he was doing in 2 Corinthians 11, the difference is the focus of the boasting. So in other words, who is he boasting in? You see, the false prophets there in chapter 10 were boasting in themselves. They were comparing themselves among themselves and saying, I'm awesome because I'm better than this guy, or I'm better because I'm better than this person. While Paul's boasting was different. Paul was not boasting in himself. Paul was actually boasting in the Lord and what the Lord had done through him. Different focus. Okay? And there's a lesson for us. While we should not boast in ourselves, we should be willing to defend what the Lord has done and is doing through us. Let me say that again. While we should not boast in ourselves, we should be willing to defend what the Lord has done and is doing through us. In other words, if we believe that the Lord has called us to a specific ministry, and you know there's other people who we trust who say, yeah, I believe God's called you to that, and I see that gifting in your life, then you know what we should do? We should not be ashamed of carrying out that ministry in spite of detractors. We should continue carrying that out. We should not look and say, well, I'm doing this ministry in every believer that I really appreciate and that it's a mentor to me is telling me to keep doing it, but I just don't feel like it's doing anything. Just keep doing it. Fight for that ministry. I think about the Lord Jesus. Think about him continuing on the Father's plan even though so many people are against him. On a daily basis, think about the noise that the Lord Jesus encountered. The Lord Jesus continually proclaimed the fact that he was doing the Father's will, what the Father wanted him to do, that I always do those things that please the Father. But think about all that who were against him. The religious establishment was against him. The Pharisees and Sadducees continually trying to trip him up. The public was continually against him. Now, he did have his times of popularity, but for the most part, there were always these detractors. His disciples often were against him. Well, Jesus, you should do it this way. You shouldn't do it that way. And then his own family often opposed him. All this noise from the religious establishment, from the public, from his disciples, from his own family. But what did the Lord Jesus do? He spent time with the Father, and he said, this is what the Father wants me to do, and this is what I'm going to do. Even the one who kind of proclaimed him, you know, John the Baptist, as he baptized him, John the Baptist later came along and questioned him. Are you really the one? Are you the Messiah, or should we expect somebody else? all these detractors, and yet he pushed forward. And this reminds us of the reality that our walk with and our service to the Lord is at its core a personal relationship. You've got to have that intimate personal connection with God. You've got to know he has called me to this. And though these people and this noise around me are telling me to do something different, I know what he has said because I have a relationship with him. And though we rightly seek the counsel of fellow believers, and though we are each a part of the body of Christ, we are at our core individuals who must have a personal walk with the Lord Jesus. Ironically, we can only properly serve and contribute to the body of Christ as we have a living and vibrant personal relationship with the Lord. It's so funny. You know, we often talk about the body of Christ and the church, and all that's true. But it's only as we are individually connected to the Lord are we connected to each other. It's only as we have that vibrant, living, personal relationship with Jesus Christ are we of any value to the rest of the body of Christ. And when we are each individually grounded in the Lord Jesus, then we will have something to offer to the rest of the body of Christ. We will not be easily swayed by those who would seek to take us off track wittingly or unwittingly. Now, Paul was definitely a believer who had a thriving personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Paul knew who he was in Christ, and that knowledge allowed Paul to carry out his ministry in the midst of countless difficulties. So I would encourage each one of us to really work on that relationship with the Lord, and that he is number one, and that we have that connection with him, and then what will happen is we'll be of use to other people. But as long as we're just depending solely on others to tell us what to do and where to go and what to think, then what will happen is we won't be of service to anyone. Let's continue on in verse 1. Paul says, "Oh, that you would indeed bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." Here Paul chooses to believe that the Corinthians are willing to bear with him in what he has to say to them when he says that, "And indeed you do bear with me." And what we have here is another important lesson, and that's making a conscious choice to believe the best about others. That's what Paul's doing. Now, I'm not talking about being foolish or gullible. I'm not talking about buying anything that a person comes to your door selling. I'm not talking about just being silly. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about avoiding cynicism and pessimism. I'm talking about being tough without being hard. You know, being wise without being cynical. That's what Paul was doing. Paul believed the best, and I believe this is scriptural. This is what love does. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, Paul writes, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." See, love disciplines a child and then corrects that child and then says to that child, "Hey, I'm going to trust that you're going to do the right thing. I know you're going to mess up, but you know what? I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm going to believe you." But if you go and discipline your child and then say to your child, "I know you're going to mess up again. I don't trust you. I'm going to watch you. Got my eyes on you." You know, and you have that attitude toward your child. Imagine if that's how God treated us. Think about the great grace and latitude he gives us. He knows we're a mess and he forgives us and he says, "I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to give you another opportunity. I'm going to send you out again." Such great grace. And I think for all that Paul had been put through by the Corinthians, and yet he trusts them. He says, "I trust you guys. I'm going to believe that you want to do the right thing." And I believe that this attitude that Paul is conveying as he trusts the Corinthians, that they'll bear with him and what he has to communicate with them. I think it's a good thing. So let's move on now in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy." Now the jealousy that Paul is speaking of here is defined by Greek scholars as this: a strong affection towards one to be ardently devoted to. Now it's interesting, this word jealousy, again, it's one of those words like desire, that it has a negative connotation in our culture. But jealousy here, the Greek word, it's neutral. It can be a good jealousy or it can be a bad jealousy. So really, it's a strong affection towards one to be ardently devoted to. And notice that Paul himself calls it a godly jealousy. In other words, Paul is jealous for the Corinthians in the way that God is jealous for them. God is jealous for people. And we see that throughout the scriptures. And some people say, well, that just doesn't seem right. God is a jealous God. Well, he is a jealous God, but think about it in this way. God is jealous for our relationship, for our affection, as a husband is rightly jealous for his wife's affection. It's right for a husband to say, you need to have a relationship with me that you don't have with anybody else. That's what we've agreed to. That's a marriage covenant. So it is. God says, I want to have a relationship with you that you are not to have with anybody else. That's interesting. And I can say here with my hand to God, as far as regular human beings go, there is no person closer to me than Brandy. She's been my best friend for a lot of years now. I've known her for over half my life. And yet, she has to take a back seat to the Lord Jesus. He is first. What he says goes. If he called me today, I would say, I love you, Brandy, but I got to go with him. That's the kind of godly jealousy that he has for us. And so it's the same godly jealousy that a mother rightly has for her children's affection. As she sees her children going off and becoming affectionate towards something that's going to hurt them, to destroy them, it's right for that mom to be jealous and saying, those things are going to be bad for you. I need you back. That's what Paul is talking about. This godly jealousy or ardent devotion, it stems from wanting the best for the other person. You see, human jealousy oftentimes is really, it's all about me. I want you around because you satisfy something in me. Where God's jealousy, it says, I want the best for you. And I know the best for you is a relationship with me. This is how it is. So that's what is going on here. This strong affection is rooted in desire for the best possible relationship. And this is exactly what we see here in 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul's desire was that the Corinthian believers would have the best possible relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wanted. Paul writes, he says, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, as Paul mentioned in his first letter to the Corinthians, he considered himself to be the spiritual father of the believers there in Corinth. And let me read you a couple of verses that substantiate this. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote this. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He says, I'm your spiritual father. I brought you the gospel and you believed. Now, using this imagery of a father, Paul explains to the Corinthians that when they believed in Jesus, they were at the same time betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, betrothed is not a word that we use often, so I want to give you a little background on this imagery of biblical betrothal, and I'll quote the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. It says this, the selection of the bride was followed by the betrothal, which was not like our engagement, but was a formal proceeding undertaken by a friend or legal representative on the part of the bridegroom and by the parents on the part of the bride. It was confirmed by oaths and accompanied with presents to the bride. So it's interesting. So the bridegroom would send his representative, okay, and this representative would go meet with the parents of the bride, and they would agree to this formal legal obligation, this, well, we would call it an engagement, but it's not easily broken. It was something that was more binding. It was a legal contract. And then that representative of the bridegroom would bring gifts to give to the parents of the bride to pass on to the bride. So it's interesting. It was very formal. And so this is how it was with Joseph and Mary. Remember? They were betrothed, and then she was found to be with child. Joseph thought she had cheated on him, and so he wanted to put her away and not marry her. And then we know that she hadn't cheated on him, but it was a child from the Holy Spirit. God had done something miraculous through that. But it was a big deal. Not like in our day, someone gets engaged and say, well, here's your ring back, or not engaged anymore. This was formal. And so, but it's interesting to think about all these parts. I want you to think about it. There's the bridegroom, there's his representative, there's the parents of the bride, and there's the gifts being given. Well, using this imagery, I don't think it's a stretch to view Paul as a spiritual father of the Corinthians who is betrothing them to Christ, and to see the Holy Spirit as the friend and legal representative of the bridegroom. Think about that. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the bride to Christ. He's the one that goes and convicts men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and draws them into relationship with Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to think about this imagery for just a minute because I think it's so cool. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. And again, the point I'm seeking to make here is the Holy Spirit is that friend and legal representative of the bridegroom being Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, read this. In him, speaking of Jesus, in Jesus you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. See, the Holy Spirit seals us. Some see this imagery as the Holy Spirit, in a sense, being the engagement ring. And so the Holy Spirit, I believe, is this friend of the bridegroom who makes that connection so that we would one day be married to Christ. It's interesting to note the fact that, as I mentioned earlier, the friend of the bridegroom would also present the bride with presents. This again points to the person of the Holy Spirit. Please turn now, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11. Thinking about this idea how that in that culture, the legal representative or friend of the bridegroom would bring presents to give to the bride for her to enjoy until the time of the wedding. And so it is the Holy Spirit comes and gives gifts to the bride of Christ to enjoy until the time we're married to him. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7, says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." As we think about all this wonderful imagery, and the reality that it points to, it becomes quite clear why Paul had such a desire to see the Corinthians steer clear of false apostles. He said, I've agreed, in a sense, with the Holy Spirit. I've shared the gospel with you. I've brought you to Christ. And now it's my desire that you stay pure and devoted to Christ until that day that you go to be with him. I mean, just the imagery really is here is of the Corinthians when these false teachers coming in to begin to stray from Christ. Though they're betrothed to Christ, they begin to wander. They begin to drift away. We must realize that this is a danger for all of us. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have been betrothed to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And when we walk away from him to follow another, we are being unfaithful to him. That's just the reality of it. And as I was thinking about this, it's very easy for a man to think in these terms. But think about, you know, an engaged man, and you know he has a fiance, has a relationship with her, and then he walks by a restaurant and he sees his fiance having a date with another man, and just the feeling that would produce, the jealousy that would take place. But that's what happens when we as believers who have been betrothed to Christ, begin dating someone other than Christ. Begin dating another religion or another hobby or another desire. Something else takes that first love relationship with him. And that's what Paul was so concerned about with the Corinthians, because his desire was that they would have that pure, fruitful relationship with Christ, that they would stay pure to Christ. So moving on now in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul writes this. He says again, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." I'll give you some historical background here. One commentary says, quote, "Following the betrothal, the bride was presented to the groom by her family and friends, which sometimes involved a joyous procession to the groom's house. It was the obligation of the father of the bride to safeguard his daughter's chastity, which was a serious matter. Paul feels the outrage of a father whose daughter has been seduced by another man on the eve of her wedding. The analogy also alludes to the consummation of redemptive history when the presentation of the bride, the church, to the groom Christ is made. So that's what Paul, that's why Paul is so fired up about this. Paul is looking forward to that day, and you can read about it on your own, but it's Revelation 19, verses 5 through 9. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Paul's looking forward to that. Paul's looking forward to the day when the Corinthians, you know, are in heaven with the Lord, and he wants them to stay devoted to Christ until that day. And so it's a beautiful reality to look forward to. But Paul was afraid that because of the influence of these false apostles, that these Corinthians were drifting away from the relationship with Christ. I love how one writer sums up verse 2. He says, quote, "Human jealousy is a vice, but to share divine jealousy is a virtue. It is the motive and object of the jealousy that is all important. There is a place for a spiritual father's passionate concern for the exclusive and pure devotion to Christ of his spiritual children, and also a place for anger at potential violators of that purity." That's the heart that Paul had. So with that said, the lesson is for us is twofold before we move on to our second section. Number one, As the betrothed, we as believers are the betrothed of Christ, we should guard our hearts against invaders who would lead us away from Christ. It happens to me all the time. I find out some new show on Netflix. You know, I was like, oh, this looks pretty good. And as I watch it for a little while, I was like, that's a little sketchy. You know, and then a couple of us, I realize this is ungodly. This is not something that I need to be a part of. This is something that is philosophically leading my heart away from Christ. I need to get rid of that. We need to guard our hearts. And secondly, as spiritual parents, as those who are a place of influence over others, whether our literal children or whether they're, you know, just people we have influence over in our lives, we need to guard the spiritual integrity of those under our care. As we see those that God has caused us to be a mentor to, as we disciple others, we see things in their life and they're going off course, we need to say, I don't think that that's good for you. I think that's leading you away from that relationship that you need to have with Christ. Let's move on now from Paul's desire to our second section, and that's Paul's dread in verses 3 and 4. That word dread here, it means to fear greatly, to be in extreme apprehension of, to be reluctant to experience. So let's take a look at the focus of Paul's dread starting here in verse 3, where Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, before we explore this verse in depth, I must say that this is the dread, this dread that Paul is referring to, is the fear of every true Christian leader. Since we live in a world that produces an unceasing flow of information, of misinformation, it is very easy for people to become swept away from Christ and to be caught in a web of lies. It's just everywhere. In fact, the Apostle John said in 1 John 5:19, he says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Thanks for the encouragement, John. You know, this idea of the world system is corrupt, and we see that just as we observe it, and we see that through the Scriptures. And this is why it's so important for believers to be grounded in the Word of God, because there's so much falsehood, we need to know truth. And that's why I love this simple verse in Psalm 119, verse 105, where the psalmist writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." If you've ever been out to a youth retreat or you've been camping, you know the misery that can take place if you don't bring a flashlight. You realize that you can trip and fall and hurt yourself or run into all kinds of things if you don't have a light. But if you have a light, you can see where you're going. So that's what the word is. It's the word of God that lights our way. It is the word of God that shows us what is true and what is good. And to depart from the word of God is to depart from the light, to depart from the true, to depart from the good. And it is just such a departure that Paul dreads here in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." Notice here that Paul treats Eve as a literal, historical person. This is an important point. Because if a person refuses to believe in a historical Adam and Eve, then the rest of the Bible becomes very hard to understand. It becomes very difficult to put together. And also, Paul refers to the serpent here, which we believe to be Satan himself. And let me give you a couple of verses to substantiate that. Revelation 12, verse 9. John writes, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And then Jesus says, I think alluding to Genesis chapter 3, Jesus says in John 8:44, You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." I believe that Jesus is referring back to Genesis 3, where Satan murdered Adam and Eve through a lie. Death came into the world and sin came into the world because they chose to walk away from God. They were deceived. So again, we're reminded that the devil is an actual creature, a fallen angel, and he's not some mythical construct. He's not some personification of evil in all men or some other such nonsense. And I bring these points up because many have been deceived into thinking that Eve and Satan are nothing more than ancient fictions. And this is tragically ironic, considering that Paul uses this fateful historical interaction of these two figures as the prototypical example of people being deceived into straying from the truth. So ironic. Paul's saying, hey, I don't want you to be deceived from the truth, because look back to what happened where lie came into the world. And people say, well, I don't believe that ever happened. They believe the lie about that. It's sad to think about. Now, interestingly, the word deceived that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it means seduced completely. The word deceived there means seduced completely. In other words, Eve was completely taken in by the serpent, and Paul feared that the same thing was in store for the Corinthians at the hands of the false apostles. Paul continues in verse 3, he says, "So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Here's the key. To depart from the Lord Jesus is to leave the simplicity of Christ for a life that gets very complicated very quickly. You see, a life away from Christ inevitably becomes a life of deception. And what is the, I don't know exactly how the old poem goes, but, oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. And it just becomes a mess. Think about it when it comes to people you know. Just think about the lives of those who are walking closely with Christ compared to the lives of those who are walking in disobedience to Christ. We quickly realize that a life in Christ, though it's filled with trials and tribulations, is nothing when compared to the drama swirling in a life of the person who refuses to walk with God. I have seen this truth played out over and over and over again in my 16 years of walking with the Lord Jesus. The life of disobedience is tumultuous. As it says, I believe, in Proverbs, the way of the sinner is hard. It's a difficult life. Additionally, much of the difficulty that comes into the lives of believers who are clinging to Christ is actually introduced into their lives by people who are not walking with Christ. And that may sound harsh, but it's simply the truth. The fact is, God has created the universe, and it operates according to His rules. So when anyone refuses to do things His way, it inevitably turns out poorly. Continue on in verse 3, Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And I want to look at that word simplicity for a moment, because that word simplicity is very interesting. It means singleness of focus. It means sincerity or purity of mind. And to see what Paul dreaded might happen to the Corinthians, please turn, if you would, to the last verse of Genesis chapter 2. So turn near the beginning of your Bibles to Genesis 2. Because again, this is, we're going to start in Genesis 2, verse 25. And this is what Paul is weary of, what he's afraid of. This is what he's dreading. He's like, Adam and Eve had a great single-minded relationship with the Lord that went astray because Eve and Adam believed the craftiness of the devil. And so he's afraid that that's what happened to the Corinthians. They're betrothed to Christ, but through the influence of false prophets, they're going to go astray. Notice Genesis 2, 25. And I start here because of these words. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." No drama. No trouble. We don't know how much time elapsed between verse 25 of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, 1. We don't know. But we know that there's no drama, there's no trouble, there's no difficulty. Why? Because they have a relationship with each other and a relationship with the Lord. But notice what comes in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and here it is, he begins, and this is how Satan always works. He always questions God's word. He said, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So the first thing Satan always does is he questions God's word. And then he says, and then secondly, he not only questions God's word, but he denies God's word. Questions it first, "Has God said?" And then he says, "You will not surely die. God is giving you misinformation. God is not telling you the truth." And then verse 5, after Satan has questioned God's word, after he's denied God's word, what does he do next? He denies God's goodness. It's always the same. Question God's word, deny God's word, question God's goodness. Verse 5, "For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God's holding out on you. God doesn't want what's best for you. God's restrictive. He's limiting. He just doesn't have your best in mind. "So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise." So we have there the lust of the flesh and lust of eyes and the pride of life, as John talks about in 1 John. "She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." What happened is they're ashamed now. They weren't ashamed in verse 25, but they went against God's word. They sinned against him. They went a different direction. They left that relationship, so now they're ashamed. Now there's drama. Now there's trouble. And notice what happened is they had this relationship with the Lord that the Lord would just come and hang out with them, and they would enjoy it, but not anymore. Notice verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day," apparently a normal occurrence. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." Their relationship with each other is broken. Their relationship with God is broken. And what happened, what it boils down to, is that Adam and Eve exchanged intimacy and simplicity for alienation and complexity. They exchanged intimacy and simplicity for alienation and complexity. And the same will happen to any who submit to the false prophets of this world. Those false prophets who lead those who follow them away from the word of God. Let's look back now at 2 Corinthians 11, moving to our final verse, verse 4. It says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So Paul's dread in this verse is threefold. He really dreads three things here in verse 4. Number one, Paul dreads that the Corinthians will sit and listen as another Jesus is preached by the false prophets who come to them. And unfortunately, we don't have to look very hard to find these false Jesuses that Paul is speaking of. In fact, proponents of false Jesus will come to your door and seek to persuade you to believe in these false Jesuses. The Mormons preach another Jesus who is not the second person of the Trinity. The Jehovah's Witnesses preach a Jesus who is the Archangel Michael. The New Age proponents preach a Jesus who is just another one of the many ascended masters of their philosophy. And it's heartbreaking, but the list of these another Jesuses goes on and on and on. And the great tragedy is that none of these Jesuses can save, because none of these Jesuses are real. The Jesus of Mormonism cannot save. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness cannot save. The Jesus of the New Age, or you go down the list, cannot save, because they're not real. To place one's faith in a false Jesus is the equivalent of trusting in a fictional character from a novel or from a movie. It's utterly useless, because those people aren't real. As we continue on in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11, we see the second part of Paul's dread, and we see the seriousness of what he's communicating. He says, "Or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received." So Paul is talking about a spirit other than the Holy Spirit. Let me read you what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in John 16, verses 12 through 15. He said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." So Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He's the Spirit of truth. He's going to tell you the truth. He's going to help you to see things clearly. You're going to understand that. The Corinthians had received the Holy Spirit. They'd been betrothed to Christ. They'd seen things clearly. But because of false prophets, they began to receive a different spirit. And the Apostle John spoke of the danger of these false spirits in 1 John chapter 4, and I'll read it for you. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And so we have to test the spirits and say, is this spirit that's taking place, but that's behind this person who's speaking to me, is that in line with what the Scripture says, or is this something different? Is this something false? Now, we're going to see here, as we move to the last part of verse 4, we'll see that a different Jesus and a different spirit lead to the third part of Paul's dread, and that's a different gospel. Paul writes here, he says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So Paul dreaded the possibility that this is where the Corinthians would end up, tolerating a false gospel. And I hope, as I've sought to passionately and forcefully communicate these things, we all recognize the seriousness of what Paul was talking about. You see a similar situation which took place in Galatia. And Paul had this to say in Galatians chapter 1. So this is the last place we're going to turn today. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1? So begin to wind up our time. Our wind down. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Again, a different Jesus and a different spirit leads to a different gospel. And Paul has some strong words to say about this different gospel in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. No matter what variety it may be, there's only one true gospel. So any other gospel outside of that one biblical gospel is a different gospel. Paul says, "I marvel that you are there," in Galatians 1, verse 6. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." See, gospel ultimately means good news. So Paul says a different good news is actually not good news at all. That's what he means there in verse 7 when he says, "which is not another." He says, verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And the word accursed means basically sent to hell. So he's talking about strong words. Paul says, if I come to you or anyone comes to you with another gospel, a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, let him go to hell. That's what he's saying, because that's the seriousness of it. Because a false gospel leads people to hell. It's the gravity of what Paul is proclaiming. We see the passion here, and we see the necessity for Paul taking a stand. So we're going to stop here for today, and we'll pick up in verse 5 next week. But before we close with the time of communion, I want to remind us of a couple of big takeaways. First, remember that we as believers are betrothed to Christ. We're betrothed to Christ, and it's not some little engagement where we take off the engagement ring so we can go do whatever we want to do and come on back. No, it's a betrothal. We've made it. There's an oath been taken. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Until that time that Jesus takes us home, we're going to be joined to Jesus forever, either at our deaths or at the rapture, whichever comes first. But until that day comes, we are called to be faithful to the one who was faithful to us, who was faithful unto death for us. And secondly, realize that the world is filled with deceptive influences. that seek to lead us away from the simplicity of a personal, vibrant relationship with Christ. We will continually be presented with another Jesus's, different spirits, and different gospels, but don't be deceived. Don't believe them. Trust in the one true Jesus that we see in the scriptures.